Tonight we begin a series of lessons on the Gospel according to John. This is the fourth of the Gospels in the New Testament, and the one which probably is favored by most people over the other three. The reason for that is that the Synoptic Gospels, which is a word that means similar or same, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very closely kin to each other. They're very much alike. And if you read one, you've pretty much read the other two. With the Gospel of John, however, you have something that's totally different. He tells the same essential story. Like all of the Gospel writers, he puts in some additional details of his own, which he remembers keenly himself. But his Gospel is different because it is so full of perceptiveness and sensitivity to the reality of who Jesus Christ really is. And let me just say at the outset that when Matthew writes his Gospel, he is writing about Jesus, whom he considers to be the King of the Jews. And throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he talks about the King and the Kingdom. It's Matthew who talks about the Kingdom more than any other writer in the New Testament. And remember that Matthew was a Jew. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he believed that Jesus was the Messiah of the Jewish nation of which he was a part. And knowing the background of the Jewish theology, he knew that the Messiah was to one day be the King of Israel. And so he writes this sort of bridge that begins the New Testament in our account of it, the Gospel of Matthew, for the purpose of proving to the Jewish people that Jesus Christ is their long-awaited King. That's why he writes his Gospel. And that's why it is the first Gospel in the New Testament. Not because it's the earliest. It's not the earliest. Mark is the earliest. Matthew comes later on. But it's listed first, it's placed first in our New Testament because it is a bridge from the Old Testament. So Matthew writes of Jesus as King of the Jews. When Mark writes about Jesus, he remembers him as being the servant of the Lord and the servant of the people. And so he talks about all the wonderful things that Jesus did for people. What a magnificent and miraculous person he was. That's what Mark tries to tell us. And then when Luke, the physician, writes his gospel, which incidentally is filled with medical terms, and that's very interesting because he was a physician, so he used a kind of a vocabulary that the others did not have and did not know. When he writes his gospel, he's writing of Jesus as the Son of Man. And we see the full humanity of Jesus come through in the Gospel of Luke, and it's beautiful to behold. And remember, even at this early day in the history of the church, the New Testament church, the early church, remember that Gnosticism was already making its inroads into the fellowship of Christianity. And Gnosticism, or Docetism as it is sometimes called, was an attempt to say that Jesus Christ was God, and therefore since he was and is God, and all flesh and all matter is evil, said the Gnostics, he couldn't have had a body. So you only thought you saw him. You only thought you touched him. You only thought his feet touched the earth. He was pure spirit. There was no flesh. There was no incarnation. And so when Luke writes his gospel, it is a kind of a defense of the humanity of Jesus. Today, the necessity, if you're going to write about Jesus, the necessity today is to try to prove to everybody that Jesus is divine. Because the tendency today is to do away with his divinity and make him one of us, just a good person. But then, that was not necessarily the case. Now, when you come to the Gospel of John, which is the fourth Gospel, he is not writing about the kingship of Jesus. He's not writing about Jesus as a man. He's not even writing about Jesus as a servant, though some of that is there. But he's writing about Jesus as God. And it is John, among all the disciples of Jesus, who seem to have the most sensitive perception into the real person, the real identity of Jesus Christ. And I think this is why people like this gospel so much. Because he literally proves, quote unquote, to us that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He is fully human and he is fully God. And the most important thing to John was and is that Jesus is God. So that's where we are in the Gospel of John at the outset tonight. Now, John was the son of a man named Zebedee and a woman named Salome. Throughout the New Testament, in several places, we find the name of the mother, Salome. She was very famous among the women who were the disciples of Jesus. Zebedee, however, we only find mentioned once or twice, and that's in connection with his sons, who were his partners in a fishing enterprise on the Sea of Galilee. And we don't know whatever happened to Zebedee. We don't know whether he ever became a Christian. His two sons, James and John, did. But we have no idea what happened to Zebedee. He just sort of disappears from the scene, so long as the mother stays around throughout the entire New Testament account. I would suggest that probably what happened was that Zebedee, owning a fishing business and having two sons who abandoned him for the ministry of Jesus Christ, an itinerant cross-country preacher, whom maybe Zebedee didn't appreciate very much, I would imagine that Zebedee threw a tantrum when his sons quit the business, and that's why we hear no more about this man Zebedee. In fact, James and John, and I keep mentioning James with John because, as you probably know, James was the older brother of John. Both of them were sons of Zebedee and Salome, and they both lived with their parents in Bethsaida, which was a little town near to Capernaum on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Later in their lives, James and John were called by Jesus Boanerges, or the sons of thunder. And we've never known for sure why Jesus labeled them with that name. It is quite possible, seeing some of the incidents which take place in the New Testament surrounding these two disciples, that they may have been of a fiery disposition, that they may have been embarrassing to Jesus on occasions. We know of two when they definitely were embarrassing to Jesus. I'll talk about those later. It is also possible that Jesus may have called them Boanerges, or the sons of thunder, not because of their disposition, but because of the attitude of their father Zebedee, who threw a tantrum when they quit and became followers of Jesus Christ. Sons of thunder. That is possible. That is conjecture. That's not even Woodsonology, because there are other teachers who think that that's a possibility as to why they are called the sons of thunder. We think that probably John moved to Jerusalem shortly after he became a Christian, and that after 70 AD, when the temple and the city of Jerusalem were destroyed by Titus from Rome, he moved to Ephesus, because we know he died in Ephesus, we know he was the bishop of the church in Ephesus, and we know he was in Ephesus when he was banished to Patmos, the lonely isle where he received his vision recorded for us in the book of Revelation. He and his brother James were partners of Peter and Andrew, who also were fishermen. These four men were the closest of friends. They worked together. They literally lived together. We know nothing too much about their families other than what I just said about Zebedee and Salome, and what I might say about the fact that the New Testament mentions Peter as having a wife, because it does make reference to his mother-in-law. No such reference is made to any of the other disciples as to who their family was, or whether or not they were married. People are always asking that question. What do you think about John and James and Matthew? Were these men married? Did they have families? If so, why did they run off and leave their families to follow Jesus? We never hear about their families. Here again, it's conjecture, but I would assume that some of these disciples were married and did have children. But probably when they became followers of Jesus Christ, being Jews, they became apostates, and their families disowned them, which still happens today in Orthodox Jewry. If a Jew in an Orthodox home today becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, they have a funeral. He's dead. He no longer exists. They have nothing to do with him. So that may well be the answer to that sticky question that we have coming up all the time. In the Acts of the Apostles, Peter is the companion of John in the first 8 or 9 chapters. He plays a very large part in the role of the early church as recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. We know that he is the author of the Gospel of John. He is also the author of the epistles which bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he is the author of the book of Revelation, the apocalyptic vision of what will happen in the end of the age. He's remembered by most of us as the beloved disciple. In fact, in his own gospel, he refers to himself as the beloved apostle or disciple, or we think he's referring to himself. He never uses his name, so we're not sure about that, but it seems that this was a title which was given to him either by Jesus or by the disciples or the people who knew him in the communities. He became the disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. And that carries through when Jesus on the cross said to John, John, behold your mother, speaking of his own mother, Mary. For if John were this kind of a disciple, the beloved disciple, this perceptive and sensitive, loving disciple, then he would have been the proper one to take care of the mother Mary until she died. And tradition tells us that she did live with John at Ephesus and died and was buried, buried there. The fact that he was the beloved disciple should not make us think that he was an effeminate kind of person. Da Vinci, in his painting of The Last Supper, makes a tragic mistake, I think, because he portrays John with a girlish face and long, tapered white fingers, as if because John was the beloved disciple, he must have been effeminate. Not so at all. Remember, he is called one of the sons of Zebedee, or a son of thunder, and that may have something to do with his boisterous disposition, the iron in his blood. I think he was a very masculine person, and I think there is something very masculine about male love. It doesn't have to be effeminate. It can be very strong, it can be very pure, and I think it was in the case of this man, John. He was a very dependable person. He was with Jesus when Jesus stood before Caiaphas on trial. He was at the cross when Jesus died, and the only one of the disciples which really stayed there at the cross until practically the end. In his first letter, the first of his three epistles, 1 John, he uses the word love over 50 times. He is somewhat like the poet Tennyson. It is said of Tennyson that when the printer received his poetry to print, whenever that happened, and it happened on many occasions with different amounts of poetry, when the printer received his poetry to print, he always had to order a new supply of the letter V, because Tennyson used the word love so much in his poetry. So it was with John. He speaks of love over and over again in all of his writings, and especially in 1 John. Now, this doesn't mean that he was a perfect person. There aren't any perfect people. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but there aren't any perfect people. I'm not, you're not, nobody is. Jesus Christ is the only perfect specimen of humanity, none of the rest of us. John knew that, and I think this may account, at least in part, for why John says in the opening verses of the first epistle of John, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And he's writing to the Christians. If we say we are not sinners, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There was that time when he and his brother came to Jesus and said, Master, when you come into your kingdom, permit us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left. They fully believed in this kingship of Jesus that Matthew talks about in his gospel. And they fully believed that Jesus was going to stand upon the temple steps and announce himself as the Messiah and the King of Israel and rout Rome from the borders of Palestine. They fully believed that. They believed it so strongly that they wanted to be sure that they got in first and that they had the right and the left-hand seats in his power in the kingdom. And of course, Jesus said to them, this is not for me to give. That is, God the Father will determine that. But are you able to drink of the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Speaking of his death and sufferings. And not knowing too much about what Jesus was saying, they of course said, we are able. And they were. They were. James was martyred. John was not martyred. Lived to be an old man. Died in a ripe old age. But he was a faithful and devoted disciple and accepted the persecution that came his way, even to the persecution which sent him to the Isle of Patmos. And then there was the day when they came to Jesus and said, because these Samaritans won't accept you, they won't extend hospitality to you, do you want us to call fire down from heaven on them? I don't really know who James and John thought they were, that they had the power to call down fire from heaven like Elijah the prophet of old, but perhaps they did. And Jesus said, no, he who is not against us is for us. He who is for us is not against us. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. These are the two incidents, I think, in the life of John when Jesus was embarrassed by this disciple. And so he did have his imperfections. And it may be true that sons of thunder referred to the undisciplined life of these two men. He was trusted, however, very much by Jesus. And he lived the longest of any of the disciples. Over in the closing chapters of the book of John, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, When you were young, you girded yourself and went where you wanted to. But the day is going to come when you won't do that anymore. And somebody else will gird you and take you where you don't want to go and stretch out your hand, talking about his crucifixion, which eventually happened to Simon Peter. And Peter, knowing that Jesus was talking about the price he would have to pay, turned in the direction of John, the other disciple, and said to Jesus, "And what about him? If I'm going to have to suffer like that, is he going to get off?" And Jesus said something to him that we never forget. He said, "That is none of your business." I'm paraphrasing. He said, "That is none of your business. Your business is not what happens to John. Your business is what happens to you. See to it. Get on with your life." That's a lesson we all need to learn. So, here we begin to get insights and visions into this man, John, which we hadn't had before. But as a result of this experience, when Jesus said, "Get on with your life," and he also added, "If I will that he tarry until I come," that's none of your business either. The rumor got started around Jerusalem and the surrounding parts that John would never die. They thought Jesus meant he was never going to die when Jesus said, "If he tarries till I come." And it seemed like the rumor was true, because he lived to be probably close to 100 years old. That's remarkable, isn't it, to live to be 100 years old, 2,000 years ago? But remember, if you go way back, people lived to be 1,000 years old, way back there, before sin had taken its toll upon the human race. So he was the oldest disciple that Jesus had, and the one that lived the longest. He was the youngest when he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. Tradition says, at least Augustine's tradition says, that he preached to the Parthians. And Tertullian says that he was cast into a pot of boiling oil and miraculously escaped. Another tradition of the early church was that they tried to poison him, but it didn't take. And we do know that he was banished to the Isle of Patmos and later returned to Ephesus, where he became bishop of the church there. In the book of 2 Papias, we are told that he was killed around 44 A.D. We know that cannot be true, and probably Papias was confusing John with his brother James, for John was not killed at all, and John lived until probably around the year 100. I think, and I cannot prove this, I think that John was not only the bishop of Ephesus, and Ephesus after 70 AD became the leading church in Christendom, not the church of Jerusalem, but the church of Ephesus, because the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem and the Romans took over. So Ephesus became the leading church in all of Christendom. And John was bishop there. When I say bishop, the word bishop in the New Testament simply means pastor or overseer. He was pastor of the church at Ephesus. I think, since he writes in Revelation to the seven churches of Asia Minor, Ephesus being one of them, I think that probably these churches were all on his mind, and he probably had a circuit. He was probably, possibly, the pastor of all seven of these churches. We do know that during his lifetime, Ignatius was a disciple and Polycarp was a disciple, and Polycarp later became the bishop of the church at Smyrna, and that was one of the seven churches, which would seem to account for the fact that John had taught him and then John had placed him in one of the churches which he had earlier served. I hope these things are interesting to you, because I cannot understand the gospel without having some historical background of the person who wrote the gospel, as well as the events which transpire in the gospel. Jerome, who translated the Bible into the Latin Vulgate for the Roman Catholic Church, Jerome says that he lived 68 years after the death of Jesus. I do not know whether Jerome knew that or whether he heard that somewhere, but that's interesting, because if Jesus died in 33, and there's some debate as to whether it was 31, 32, 33, but if Jesus died in 33 A.D. and he lived 68 years longer, then that means he lived until the year 101. That's interesting, too. But that, too, is a tradition from Jerome. Now, what's the purpose of this gospel? If you turn to chapter 20, and you don't need to now, but write it down. If you turn to chapter 20, verse 31, John tells us precisely why he's writing this gospel. He says that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, let me quote that again. That you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And so he proceeds to present Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God who came into the world as the suffering sacrifice, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the suffering sacrifice, the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. In the Gospel of John, we find some differences from the other Gospels in that John tells us some things that the others do not tell us, and we're so glad he did. For example, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd." All of the I am sayings of Jesus are recorded by John. Nobody else in the New Testament mentions those. Just John tells us that. Which seems to indicate to me that John, even though he was writing about 90 A.D., a long time after Jesus died, he had had time to reflect and muse upon the life he had lived with Jesus. And he was an old man now when he writes these words. That John, as he reflects back upon these experiences he had with the Lord, it seems to me that John is mysteriously, almost miraculously endowed with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remember things which the other disciples who write did not remember. Or it not impressed them, perhaps. But with John, this impressed him that Jesus was the bread of life. He was the light of the world. He was the good shepherd. He was the way, the truth, and the life. He was the light of the world. He was all of these things. And with John, these things were extremely important because he labors them quite heavily in his gospel. Also, John is the only one of the gospel writers who remembers that Jesus, very often, when he was making an important statement, would preface his statement with the words, "Verily, verily." None of the other writers say anything about that, just John. And in some of our previous sessions today, I have pointed out to you that the words, "verily, verily," are simply the Greek expression of "amen," which means we affirm something to be true. And the reason we say amen after someone has said something we approve of is because we affirm that. We say, "I agree with you." Jesus said amen before the statement because he was listening to the Father. He never said anything the Father didn't tell him to say. He never did anything the Father didn't tell him to do. And so when the Father would speak to him, he would say to the Father, "Amen, amen, I affirm that. Now I will tell them what you said to me." And that's why the amen comes first with Jesus. It comes last with us. He alone remembers the great controversy between Jesus and his enemies, the enemies which created this spirit of strife and animosity. The enemies, of course, were the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders of the Jewish community. And all of these controversies are recorded for us in chapter 7 through 12. That section, 7 through 12, is not found in the other gospel narratives of the New Testament. There has always been some debate about whether or not John really wrote this gospel. It is generally believed by most scholars of the church that he wrote the gospel, and there's no question about that. However, back in the half of the 19th century and the first part of the 20th century, there were a group of very scholarly German men in schools of theology who began to doubt that John wrote the gospel. And so this developed into what we know as higher criticism or biblical criticism, in which they doubted not only that John wrote the gospel, but that most everything in the New Testament wasn't really true. And we have some of that hangover still in the world today, and we keep reading about it, even in our daily paper sometime. Not too long ago, I read about the meeting of the Jesus Seminar, 70 so-called scholars who are deciding that there are very few things in the New Testament accountable that are reported to have been said by Jesus, which were actually said by Jesus. I think this is a drastic move within the Christian church. John's Gospel was written probably about the year 90 A.D., about 30 years later than the rest of the Gospels of the New Testament. Now, I think I've covered the background pretty well, so in the time that remains for us, and we do have a few more minutes, let's look at the first verses of the Gospel of John. I am using the King James Version, and some of you ask me occasionally if I'm using something else, because this is a modified King James. It is the King James Version, but when you have a word that is just really unintelligible in the way we think today, then that word is in brackets and is changed. So it is a modified King James. It's not the new King James. That is out, and it's good. Most all of them have their good points. I just happen to like the one I was brought up on. Turn with me to the first chapter of John. And he starts his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What other book of the Bible commences that way?
Genesis.
Genesis. Exactly that way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word here? The Word is Jesus Christ. The Word which is made flesh in the incarnation, in the birth of Jesus Christ. Now this term Word in the Greek New Testament and among the Greeks and the Hebrews of that day is a very interesting term. For when they used the term Word, they were not talking about something that you articulate necessarily, though that might be a part of it. But they were talking about something which you are. The word which you speak is identified with you. We still sort of do that today. Because we say, for example, a man's word is his bond. Now what that means is a man and his word are one and the same thing. There's no duplicity there. Whatever a man says, that's what he is. You can count on that. He's trustworthy. When in the Gospel of John, John uses this motif or this idea of his day about Jesus Christ being the Word of God, he's using something of the same analogy, the same idea. He says Jesus Christ is God's Word incarnate in human flesh. Everything that God ever said, everything that God ever planned, everything God ever wanted or dreamed of is summed up in Jesus Christ. If you have heard God speak, now look at Jesus Christ and you will see the Word in flesh. His Word is his bond. What he says is what he is. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. This is the concept of the incarnation, and it breaks the minds of some people because they find it impossible to believe that a man could also be God, that God could live in human flesh. It only happened once in human history, when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. And John says in these words that Jesus Christ did not begin to be when he was born in Bethlehem. He was pre-existent. He had always been because Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God. He is God in human flesh. He is the Word. If you look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, John says he saw a new name for the Messiah, the King, the Christ. And he says, the new name which I saw was the Word of God. This is the same man who's writing the Revelation as writes the Gospel. And in Revelation, he reiterates what he has said in the Gospel, that Jesus is the Word. Words mean things. Words do things. On the morning of creation, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He simply spoke the word, and the light appeared. He said, "Let the grass grow, let the trees grow, let all of the rivers flow, let the firmament appear." And these things responded to the will and the word of God. Words are important. Words are powerful. Of course, the word of God is more powerful than ours, but our words are powerful too. That's why you have to be extremely cautious about what you say. Not only because your word is your bond, but also you have to be extremely cautious about what you say, because if you say something bad, it's there indelibly upon your soul. You have inscribed it for all eternity upon your soul. And if you say something naughty, something evil, something unkind about somebody else, you can never get it back. Once you've said it, it's said. It's done its damage, and you can't change that. The word is important. In the Old Testament, there's a story about Isaac when he was an old man and ready to die, and he was almost blind and couldn't see and tell the difference between his two sons. And he was about to bless one of them. He was supposed to bless the oldest son, which was Esau. But he couldn't see, and Jacob, the younger son, who was a conniving and deceitful young fellow, deceived his father. So that when his father blessed the son, he didn't bless the firstborn, he blessed Jacob, the younger one, by deceitfulness. And after it was over, Esau said to him, "My father, can't this be changed?" And the father said, "No. Once it is said, it is done." That's like a last will and testament, you see. Today we make out a will. We determine before we die what we want to happen to our possessions. That's what Isaac was doing. That was his last will and testament. And then they didn't write out wills, they simply spoke their will. And the word was binding. And so the father said, "I'm sorry, Esau. It's a tragic mistake, but once the blessing is given, it's given. Not even God will undo that. The word has been spoken." Now, when you begin to understand the word in this frame of reference, then you begin to understand who Jesus is. He is God's word. Read your Old Testament. Read the history. Read the prophets. Read the writings. Read the poetry. Read it all. And everything in the Old Testament that God is saying to us, he shows to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." If you want to know what God is like, then look at me. If you want to know what God wants of you, expects of you, demands of you, then listen to me. "Verily, verily, Father, I will tell them what you have said." He is the Word of God. So that's what this first verse is all about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ was with God because he's the second person of the Trinity, but he also was God because he's as much God as the Father or the Holy Spirit. Now let me depart for a moment here and talk to you about the Trinity. I may have done this with you on an earlier occasion. I'm not sure, but it bears repeating. Do you understand the doctrine of the Trinity? Please shake your head in the negative, because I know you don't. Nobody does. Daniel Webster used to say, "If I could comprehend God, I wouldn't worship him. For a God comprehended is no God at all." That's true, isn't it? If I knew as much as God, I wouldn't need God. But God is God, and I am me, and there's no way to span that chasm. There are some things we don't understand, some things we'll never understand, but God doesn't mind if we try to understand. So let me give you what little insight I have into the Trinity, because it fits into this passage of Scripture, and I think it's important for us to know. Now, I've never heard anybody say this, but this is meaningful to me. Before Jesus Christ came into the world, the Jews, the Hebrew people, were monotheistic. They believed in one God. The people who lived around them were polytheistic. They had many gods. And they represented their gods in statues of stone and gold and silver and wood. Isaiah the prophet talks about how foolish that was to make a god out of stone or wood that can't hear you when you speak, can't speak to you in return, can't reach out and touch you. But the people around Israel, around Palestine, worshipped many gods, and they had gods they could see. They could actually reach out and touch their gods. But the Hebrews' God, nobody had ever seen. He was a spirit. And even Moses, as well as all the people of Israel, even Moses desperately wanted to get a glimpse of God. And he asked God for that glimpse. And you remember that God showed him the afterglow when he passed before him in the cleft of the rock. You remember that story. But nobody had seen God, and so they were saying to God, in essence, through Moses, they were saying, if we could just see our God just once, then we would know our God is as real as the gods of our neighbors. They have gods they can see, they can touch them. But our God, we've never seen you. How do we know you're real? And so eventually, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, God was saying to the Hebrew people, "I have heard your cry. I know that you cannot understand pure spirit because you are corporeal, you are fleshly, you are bodily, you have senses, and you live by the senses, not just by the spirit. So therefore, I'm going to condescend to your level. And I'm going to become one of you so that you can see me, you can touch me, you can hear me, you can know me, and you'll know I'm real. And so he came down to earth in the form of a little baby, fully God and fully man. God, who had never been seen, living in flesh, who could be seen. And the people watched for 33 years, and a few of them believed that they had seen God in this person. They had touched God. They had lived with God. They had eaten with God, broken bread with God. And then God said, "It is enough. Now I'm going to return to the world of spirit, because spirit is more important than matter. Matter doesn't create spirit. Spirit creates matter." And so God returned to the world of spirit. Jesus was crucified, and fleshly, that was the end of him. But then what happened? On the day of Pentecost, God said, "I will send the Holy Spirit to you." Now, the Holy Spirit is simply God. Jesus is God in the flesh. The Father is God. There's only one God. But he's revealed himself in three ways: as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, we live this side the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus, whereas the Hebrews before lived the other side. They had never seen God, but we have seen God. And we don't need to see him again, because we know, because of Jesus Christ, that God is real. I think that was one purpose of the Incarnation, that we could know that God is real. Now, that's what the Trinity means. When we talk about the Trinity, we shouldn't be thinking in mathematical terms, 1, 2, 3, because that gets us all hung up with tritheism, as though we have three gods. We're not tritheists, we're Trinitarians. We believe in one God revealed in three ways. So we should not think of it mathematically, we should think of it in relational terms. Just like, look at me, I am three persons in one. I am my Father's Son. I am my son's father. And I am my wife's husband. I'm not three different people. I'm just one man. But I am all of those things. I'm three in one. And in the same way, God is three in one. He is Father, he is Son, and he is Holy Spirit. One God revealed in three ways. Now, I give you this little exposition on the Trinity because I think it fits here, and I think it needs some explanation at this point, because we're talking about that in the opening chapter of John. The same was in the beginning with God. So God's word has been heard in articulation. When God spoke to the prophets, when he spoke in creation, God's word also has been heard in incarnation. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Hebrews 11:3 are these words: "By faith we know that the worlds were framed by the word of God." That's the story, in short, of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The worlds were framed by the word of God. The word of God brought everything into existence. And the only time in the story of creation when God is said to have stooped down and formed something with his hands, which is anthropomorphism, it puts God in the realm of human beings and he acts like us, that's the only way we can describe him sometimes, is when he made man. Everything else that God made, he simply willed it with his word and it happened. So the worlds were framed by the word of God. That's exactly what John is talking about right here. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Simply put, that means that Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. Does that bother you? Jesus Christ created the world. Now, if you're thinking of Jesus Christ in limited terms of 33 years from the time of his birth to his death, then that doesn't make any sense at all. But if you're thinking of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, who has always been and always will be, then he was present at creation. And he himself created the world. That's why it is so sad when later on John says, he came into his own world, and the world didn't know him. The world he'd made. And he came into his own people, the Hebrew people whom God had set apart for him. And they refused him, his own people. The world didn't recognize him. And his people rejected him. God. This was the awful cost, the awful price which God was paying in love to bring about the redemption of the fallen race. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light that shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. It may be that your Bible says comprehended it not, if you're using the old King James. That is a very unfortunate translation of the word. It means that the darkness could not overcome the light. And that is still true. When it's dark, the darkness doesn't come in and blow out the light. It gets dark because the light leaves. When the sun sets, it gets dark. The dark doesn't blow out the sun. The sun will come back. But when the sun is not there, it's dark. So dark is negative, light is positive. The devil is negative, Christ is positive. Evil is negative, good is positive. The evil cannot extinguish the good. The bad cannot blow out the light. This is what he said. As much as we may try, we cannot extinguish the light which Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now this is not John the Apostle. This is John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was the harbinger of Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, the Jews had been taught that before the Messiah came to Israel, there would be a forerunner, a harbinger, who would come to announce his coming. And Jesus said that John the Baptist was that forerunner. John the Baptist was born just a few months before Jesus and was related to him by blood. They were cousins. And he had been sent by God to be the forerunner to announce the coming of Jesus Christ, which is precisely what he did in the Jordan River. When he baptized the people and saw Jesus approaching and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So man is a go-between. He stands between God, who is the source of light, and the world in its darkness, which needs the light so desperately. The man who is in Jesus Christ shares something of that reflected light. That's why Jesus said to us, "You are the light of the world." To put it in progressive fashion, the Old Testament says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." He was the light of creation. And then Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And when he left, he said, "Now you are the light of the world." And so we go between God and the world, and if Christ lives in us, we dispel the darkness. The darkness will never overcome it. As long as the light is there, there will be light in the shadows and in the darkness of an evil world. My time is up. And so I'm going to conclude at this point, and we'll begin there on next Thursday evening.